Welcome to session 134, Meaningful Approaches to Scripture.
All right, a few notes before we get started. I've already welcomed everyone, so I can check that off the list. Go ahead and silence any pagers, cell phones, things like that, so we can enjoy the conversation uninterrupted. I'll go ahead and introduce our panelists today, and we have quite a fascinating lineup here. Alan Eastman will be our first speaker. He grew up in Salt Lake, but lived most of his life so far in Oklahoma, where he was a research chemist for one of the major oil companies. He's trying to atone for that now by starting up a company to turn algae into biofuels. When Alan is not being a chemist, he is active as a musician. He has had a jazz trio for years and studied organ at the Tabernacle. He has been a gospel doctrine teacher in several wards and relishes the chance to discuss teaching in the church. Alan and his wife, Vicki, who gave the opening prayer, are longtime Sunstone regulars and love the interaction with like-minded people. Our second speaker in the lineup is Kim McCall. He has a BA in philosophy and an MS in computer science, lives in Menlo Park, California, where his work consists of mostly playing with computers and thinking about how we will use devices and documents in the future. As far as scripture reading goes, Kim knows virtually no Hebrew or Greek, but he occasionally tries to read carefully enough to annoy people who pervert the word of God in ways other than those he favors. Right on, Kim. He has recently taught both early morning seminary and the adult gospel doctrine Sunday school class. Perhaps worried that one of Kim's 12-year-old niece's first week-long visits with Uncle Kim might be too secularizing, a sister-in-law extracted from Kim a promise that they would read the scriptures together every day. Returning home, the niece reported, with possible ironic ambiguity, "Studying the scriptures with Uncle Kim is really interesting." Interpret that as you may. Cheryl Bruno, our next speaker, is a convert of almost 30 years, a returned missionary, and mother of eight. She has taught scripture in primary, relief society, Sunday school, and youth classes. She taught early morning seminary for 7 years in California and Texas. She has spent the past year working as a health and PE instructor and girls basketball coach at Prince Sultan University in Saudi Arabia. There, she participated in a historical event for women, starting the first college women's basketball team in the country. While living in the grand metropolis of Vernal, Utah, Cheryl Bruno created the online persona, Bored in Vernal. She now blogs at Hying to Kolob and Mormon Matters on a variety of theological and doctrinal subjects, and recently returned from that year in Saudi Arabia. Gerald Jones comes to us from Concord, California, a resident of the Bay Area. He has an MA in History and Philosophy of Religion from BYU and a PhD from BYU. And his dissertation, which I heard about through a mutual friend, is on concern for animals in five American churches: Seventh-day Adventists, Christian Scientists, Bible Christian, Shakers, and the LDS. So I thought that was pretty fascinating, and I'm sure he's got some stories to tell about that. He's been a longtime CES employee and was the director of Institutes of Religion at University of Wyoming, UC Berkeley, Stanford, and Yale for a total of 29 years. And a total of 39 years with CES, plus 1 year as a volunteer after retirement to make it a nice round 40. And our final panelist is Jana Parkin. Jana served a Spanish-speaking mission to Arcadia, California, which is next door to where I grew up. That's where she met her husband, Jeff, who at the time was also a missionary. They moved back there as soon as they were married, eventually making their home in Pasadena. Her calling, teaching gospel doctrine and gospel essentials there, amounted to the best 9 years of her life. And Jeff and Jana are the parents of three children, Joshua, Jordan, and Jeremiah, all named after favorite passages in the Old Testament. They recently moved from Southern California to a lovely wooded acre in Provo, where they try to be in Utah, but not of Utah. Jana thinks out loud at divergentpathways.blogspot.com, and she has also created a new scripture study blog called All Out Feasting. And if you want the URL for that, I'll give that to you. We've assembled this panel because, as gospel doctrine teachers know and teachers in the church know, Latter-day Saints have a variety of ways in which they approach Scripture. Some kind of cherry-pick what they want to read or pay attention to, or hold on to interpretations that support their own viewpoints. Others seem to rely on long-ago reads of the Scriptures, kind of imbue meaning where a long-ago read might not be quite as accurate as a recent read. So we're going to have a good time listening to past and present Sunday school, seminary, and institute instructors for the ways that they have been able to go beyond scriptural surface skimming and encourage more robust, meaningful, and in-depth experiences with the scriptures. So we will start off with Alan.
Thank you, Mary Ellen. I'm delighted that we managed to attract so many people. When you're competing with the Texas FLDS, this could be kind of interesting. My whole talk was scuttled on the way in talking to Richard Russell. He said, oh, it's easy. All you have to do is say something really outrageous in the first minute, and then you become the referee for the rest of the class time. I'd like to collect aphorisms, and they turn out to be a really handy and concentrated way to express interesting concepts. Well, as one who spent a good deal of his life in a laboratory setting, one of my favorites is, in theory, theory and practice are identical. In practice, they aren't. Now, in the church, there's a huge gap between theories of studying the gospel and the actual practice in most wards. In theory, a gospel doctrine class would have inspired teachers who engage their classes in deep discussion about how Christ's teachings apply in their everyday lives, where everybody makes a contribution and everybody leaves just glowing with the thrill of having been uplifted and educated and is motivated to find and follow God's will. In practice, most gospel doctrine classes, or many of them, are kind of like a Catholic catechism class, where standard answers are given out sort of semi-consciously to a dully repeated set of standard questions. The biggest difference is that the catechism usually features harder questions. Well, the problem is, as teachers with which we have to deal is basically, well, how do I, as a teacher, get these students to act differently than they usually do? How do I provoke real, honest thinking instead of just regurgitating the stock answers? And how do I find and use different questions, different approaches, without being accused, justifiably or not, of teaching false doctrine? Well, after all, gospel doctrine classes have a pretty bad history for several reasons. The cyclic nature of the LDS curriculum assures that we repeat the same things every 4 years, whether anybody remembers the last round or not. The manuals tend to be pretty superficial, seldom going any deeper than, say, the top layer of paint. The manuals stress proof texts rather than gospel understanding, and the manuals often stress institutional concerns, the current institutional concerns, rather than the obvious primary meanings of the scripture passage you're supposed to be studying. Well, it's pretty easy to understand why the lessons seem to be written to the absolute common, lowest common denominator. That's exactly the audience that they are aimed at. Remember that in the correlation plan means that the same lessons are taught church-wide. The high growth rate of the church means that in many areas of the world, the depth of gospel understanding of many or most class members will be very shallow indeed. It's important to give those new members a broad brush acquaintance with the scriptures and their relationship to the institutional church. For longer term members, though, this relentless emphasis on the simplest doctrinal points gives a couple of big problems. First, class members are often bored to death. Most wards compound the problem by having the gospel doctrine class in the Relief Society room with the nice soft chairs. It turns out between the drone of the teacher and the soft chairs, it's a great place for a nap. Secondly, many saints are suffering from spiritual malnutrition. Moroni describes how new members were treated in his day. This is from the sixth chapter. After they'd been received into baptism and were wrought upon and cleansed by the power of the Holy Ghost, they were numbered among the people of the church, and their names were taken so that they might be remembered and nourished by the good word of God to keep them in the right way, to keep them continually watchful, and the church did meet together oft to fast and pray and to speak one with another concerning the welfare of their souls. Paul also talks about how to nourish the saints. This is from Hebrews. For when the first time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Clearly, there is an appropriate place for the milk of the gospel for the simplest of concepts. But there's also a place for meat, and we don't get very much of it in the correlated manuals. I suppose we could point out that animals never weaned from their mother's milk don't survive the rigors of the real world because their muscles are too weak. Similarly, church members who have only a superficial, lactic, if you will, understanding of the scriptures won't have the spiritual muscles to withstand the stresses and strains encountered when they run into the world outside the ward building. Superficial spirituality has the same appearance of strength and lack of real strength as the chocolate coating on an ice cream cone. The key question, then, is how do we get people to think? Now, Orson Scott Card, in his book Saint Speak, defines an investigator as somebody who believes that there are deep and exciting truths in the gospel somewhere and is trying really hard to find them, despite the best efforts of the missionaries to stick to the discussions. Well, we need to turn our class members from spectators into investigators. Many who come to Sunstone will know my wife, Vicki, who has participated in many panels over the years and is always active in discussions. Earlier this year, she decided that, being a political year, she didn't want to lose any arguments. So we bought a course called Fundamentals of Argumentation. Clearly, I'm not going to win any arguments either. But shortly after we received the order, we got an email from the company with supplemental material. What it turned out to be was an essay by the philosopher Schopenhauer called 38 Ways to Win an Argument. And the email pointed out that Schopenhauer himself was kind of a nasty, unpleasant guy, but he didn't lose many arguments. Therefore, we thought his ways to win an argument might be interesting, especially in this political season. It turns out that his 38 ways are basically all the dirty tricks you can use to foul up an opponent in a discussion. Well, that got me thinking about sneaky ways to get class members to wake up. And none of the techniques I'm going to tell you about are particularly subversive. The doctrine of the church isn't subverted at all, but they're all designed to stimulate thinking and class discussion in slightly unusual ways. So if this talk had a title, it would be 10 Subversive Ways to Teach Gospel Doctrine. Well, Schopenhauer's first method is to carry an argument beyond its natural limits, exaggerating it so much that it either makes your point or destroys your opponents. That's something you can do with gospel doctrine lessons. start out with Richard's, you know, flamboyant statement. My brother-in-law once gave a talk he entitled King David as Serial Killer. If you happen to be teaching the lesson on how David became King of Israel, it really isn't a bad title, and it leads to some interesting discussion and gets people off dead center. Use different meanings of words from the scriptures. That's not hard, since language has changed so much since 1611. You all know the example in Matthew 5 and 48, be ye therefore perfect. Any good Bible dictionary will tell you that perfect really means not without fault. What it really means is well-rounded and complete. There are lots of places in the King James Version that you can use this, simply because the language has changed a lot. Find yourself a good Bible dictionary and use it. Another nasty little trick is hide your conclusion till the very end of your lesson. Make your class guess what it is you're trying to get to. Now, you don't make them guess to get the right answer. What you make them guess at is what you're really talking about. Get them talking about the scripture. Try and find out what you mean. And if they aren't quite sure where you're going, maybe they'll pay a little more attention. That works very well, but one caveat, you've got to be really well prepared. Because if they don't know where you're going, you have to. Use misdirection to get your students angry at you. In other words, this is Richard's point exactly. Let your class believe you're teaching something outrageous and make them correct you. A good example is that same brother-in-law who once gave a talk that was announced as False Teachings of the Book of Mormon. It turned out what he did was he went through all of the quotations of the Antichrist in the Book of Mormon and talked about how people today use the same arguments against religion. It's a wonderful way to get people thinking about how the scriptures are actually applicable in our day. Clearly, that's a great lesson for gospel doctrine class, and it works really well. Okay, find contradictions inside or outside of the lesson, and then base your lesson on resolving that conflict. For example, Nephi killed Laban, even though one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill. Well, there was the angel and all that. Do you think the angel really told him that, or was Nephi just making it up to justify himself? What was bothering Nephi so much when he, at the end of 2 Nephi, says, oh, I'm such a sinful man. Well, what was he talking about? Was he remembering when he killed Laban? Did that bother him? Question you can ask, are there other times when it's okay to disobey a commandment? Why? Why not? Start that for a discussion. I guarantee you'll have people saying things. You might remind them of the situation of Adam and Eve, incidentally. Okay, let's try another one. Use different authorities to combat references to authority. You'll always have somebody to say, well, the prophet says, boom. Well, let me tell you, it's a really poor point that can't be both supported and opposed by quotations from the scriptures and general authorities. Use that to your advantage to get people to think. Use different versions of the scriptures to highlight different facets of a given passage. You'll often be told that the King James Version is the only one the church accepts, and quite honestly, I was released from my last position of gospel doctrine teacher because I insisted on using something else. If I get too long, kind of cut me off. 2 minutes. Okay. There are lots of different translations available. Use them. One that we really found that we really like is called the Revised English Bible. It reads a lot like the King James, but without the these and thous. Incidentally, you'll be interested to know that when they wrote the King James Version, they deliberately made it somewhat archaic because they wanted to thereby give it some extra authority. So, anyway, the other thing you can do is just paraphrase the scriptures yourself. You don't even need a translation. Put them in modern language. Let people think what they want. Use the manual standard questions and the standard answers as jumping off points, not the final word. For example, you might say, how do you pray? You'll get the normal answer. You do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. So what you do is you say, okay, has anybody in here ever prayed differently, and what was the result? try to explore the limitations of the standard answer and make your class members come up with something deeper and more personal. Put common scriptures into a new background. I once gave a talk where I put myself in the persona of a Southern Revival speaker. It was a great fire and brimstone talk, but I took it exactly out of the fifth chapter of Alma. It's a lot of fun. Finally, a really subversive method: cheat and use somebody else's lesson. I'm serious. It turns out there is a website called www.ldsgospeldoctrine.net that has six or seven different lessons done by people on every lesson in the book, ranging from completely pictorial to extremely scholarly. You've heard the old proverb, which I will kind of translate to: copying one authority is plagiarism, copying two authorities is a seminar, copying five authorities is another authority. Well, I hope I'm at the end here. I hope you'll enjoy using these slightly subversive techniques to wake up your class. They won't work all the time, and some of them may not work at all. You'll never really know till you try them. However, I guarantee that once you have your students really thinking, teaching will be more fun and more productive. Your students will get more nourishment of the good Word of God. They'll start to take in the meat of the Word, not just the milk. Your role as teacher, however, is going to change radically, from instructor to moderator or referee, because your students will remember that, yes, there really are deep and exciting truths in the gospel. You just have to free them from their apathy before they'll really start looking. Thanks and good luck.
My name's Kim McCall. I can't hear this. I could when I was over there. Can you hear this? Did I just disconnect it?
Go up higher.
Pull it out. Okay. Hi, I'm the one who enjoyed the thing about reading carefully enough that I could annoy people who had perverted the Word of God in ways that I didn't favor. My focus is going to be much more on reading the scriptures than on teaching them, although clearly it'll have implications in the other direction. I'm just going to jump in and make several suggestions about meaningful approaches to reading scriptures, how to think about the scriptures. One of the most important things I ever read about the scriptures, and you know, I would have read it since some other place, but I was reading Gene England as a college student or something. I was reading Gene England's essay on the atonement, that they might not suffer or something like that, really, really long time ago in Dialogue. And he talked about Paul's effort to explain an experience that he had. And Paul talked about ransoming, and he used these metaphors for how the atonement worked, that he was trying to explain to people in his culture an experience that he had had, a freeing that he had felt. And there were other ways of experiencing the atonement, and there were other ways of expressing it. And it just felt so freeing to me to think that the scriptures might be, in some sense, an effort of people who had experienced God in various ways and were striving to experience Him better, their effort to express their experience, rather than presumably the model that I had taught to me that people had were taking dictation from God. Okay, and it's embarrassing that I still imagined it that way when I was in college, but you know, God didn't fax these things down, but that individuals who loved God and loved their fellow beings were trying to help other people through their glimpses of God, persuading them to love God, and each of them had their own take. And it's a huge disservice to the scriptures. Well, for example, it's a huge disservice to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, whoever wrote those, to harmonize them, to teach the gospel, teach the first four books of the New Testament as though they were about the life of Christ. And what we're going to do is study the life of Christ by pulling out all these little stories. Okay? I believe the gospel much more the way Luke did than the way that Mark did. And for me to experience them as different people with their own experience of Christ creates a space for me to have my own experience of Christ. Secondly, this is crazy, but so few people do it, it seems to me, this room accepted. Read for understanding. Okay. First point was read them as a journal. Okay. It's a big long journal that a bunch of people have made. Okay. Human beings have made under inspiration, but not under dictation. Okay. Second one is read for understanding. Pretend that you don't already know the story. Okay. Bring new eyes and read a version of the Bible that you can understand. Okay. And believe it or not, you can't understand the King James Version. Okay. Isaiah says in this wonderful prophecy about that has something about strengthening the stakes and that the children of the barren woman will be greater than the children of the married woman, will be more than the children of the married woman. Millennial, we call it, prophecy, in which, in the King James Version, says, all your children will be taught of God. Da 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 da. Okay, and what does that mean? They'll all learn about God, right? That's not what it says. Okay, get a modern translation. It will invariably say, all your children will be taught by the Lord. Okay, not about him. Okay, the word in King James is of, and it's the same passage is paraphrased, alluded to, by both Jesus and Paul in one of the Thessalonian letters. And it's always translated of. Okay, they'll be taught of the Lord. Okay. And the meaning of the word of has changed, okay? And we simply misunderstand it if we read the King James Version. Okay, we don't get what is being said. My mother appreciates the fact that we were in this gospel doctrine class once. We were studying Isaiah. She was not getting anything. And I said, it's poetry. And she went home, and she read it, and she wrote to me, and she called me, and she said, it's poetry. It's a whole different experience, okay? Not all of the writing in the Bible is poetry, but a whole lot of theology is poetry. And if we bring a poetic, creative spirit to the understanding of it, we'll be a lot closer to getting it, okay? That introduces the idea of creativity, which is a two-edged sword. Isn't that the word of God? Sharper than two-edged sword. Okay. And I have something here about creativity in my notes. But I can't find it. The idea is that... I really do want to find out what I said. that we can't read without some kind of spiritual struggle. Okay, if you simply read what's there and take it as sort of cut and dried, set in stone, this is the truth, for one thing, you're going to find all kinds of contradictions. For another, there's no spiritual growth in that. Okay? God wants us to develop spiritual insight, compassion, understanding, to grow through reading. Okay? And to the extent that we simply read it without any kind of struggle and for simplistic, superficial answers, we'll never accomplish these purposes for the scriptures. Okay, early Christians recognized the absurdity of literal interpretation, given all the contradictions. They said, since this is the word of God, assuming that, God must have planted all this in there, planted all the nonsense, okay, of which there's a lot more today, right, when you think about the flood. They're to force us to a more creative and spiritual interpretation. Okay, if it really is the word of God and it's not literally true, then what is it? Okay, the flood story is simply not literally true. Okay, and if it's in there and God wanted it in there, what's he trying to do? Okay, that promotes spiritual and intellectual growth, and literalism destroys it, or at least subverts it. Okay. So this leads to my idea that we can view the scriptures, another point, as an ever-flowing fountain of questions and insights. Think about science for a second. Lavoisier investigated water, okay, and he discovered that it was two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, okay, and he could have gone home and said, now I know what water is, okay, just like God is a man of flesh and bones, has a body of flesh and bones, tangible as man, go home, we now understand God, right? It was the fact that Lavoisier asked the question, why are there two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen, that led to chemistry, okay? And unless you ask, unless every answer is the beginning of a new question, our spiritual growth is limited, okay? Deeper questioning is the goal of any answer, okay? So let's talk about finding answers in the scriptures, because we're often told to find answers in the scriptures, and in fact, it can be a productive approach. So I would recommend occasionally taking a question to the scriptures. So how do we get answers? You know, there's the Google Wikipedia approach to answers, which I really appreciate for a lot of things. You just write in the question and you find the Wikipedia article and now you know the answer. Okay. Spiritual growth is not like that. Insight is not like that. But reading with a question in mind does influence your ability to read things. Okay, I have at least one general authority whom I know really well, or I knew really well once, and he's, you know, when I asked some questions, he encouraged me to read the Book of Mormon, thinking about the importance of following the prophet. Fine. I felt disappointed in that response, but I did it, okay? And I discovered some really interesting things. I discovered that a man who had killed another man in order to have the scriptures, and who had just, we're talking about Nephi here, who had just installed new priests to teach the people, when he came to tell people in the Book of Mormon how to stay on the path once you were on it through baptism, he didn't talk about follow the brethren, whom I have just ordained. He didn't talk about study the scriptures that I killed somebody to get. He talked about follow the Spirit. I've told you that when you were baptized, you would speak with the tongues of angels. How do angels speak? They speak as they are moved, but they speak the words of Christ. How? Because they're moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay? That's the guide. Okay? I learned that. I also learned the unreliability of angelic or prophetic testimony when Nephi has all these crazy ideas about where the Bible comes from. Comes from a Jew, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Okay, we're going to run out of time here. Okay, what do I skip? I've got a lot of things to skip. But I have to... Okay, so there is in postmodern understanding of how we read, this very wonderful liberal idea that everybody deserves respect and everybody's understanding deserves respect, and that leads to a false notion that everybody's understanding was equally good, okay, and that there's no way to read the scriptures except sort of your own, bringing your own self to them. So I have to tell you about what happened in Sunday school a week and a half ago. We're reading Alma chapter 30, and many say the words of Korihor. Okay, for those of you who don't know, Korihor's not a big... The person who wrote this wasn't a big fan of Korihor. Okay? Many more things that you say unto them, telling them that there could be no atonement made for the sins of men, but every man fared in this life according to the management of the creature. Therefore, every man prospered according to his genius, and every man conquered according to his strength, and whatsoever a man did was no crime. Okay, what is that? The teacher asked... In the modern world, what is that? Okay, answer me. Somebody say. What?
Evolution.
Pardon?
Evolution.
Okay, it's social Darwinism.
Yeah.
Okay? That's a label for it. Dog eat dog, every man for himself, and do whatever you can to get ahead. Okay? The first response was liberalism. I nearly lost it. I for the first time in Sunday school, I shouted. what? And the next response that the teacher gave was secular humanism. No, excuse me. That was to the next verse. Situational ethics. Okay? And neither of these things is even remotely close. Okay? And there has to be a standard. What is our standard? Jesus and Rabbi Hillel said, love God, love your neighbor, do unto others as you would have them do to you. On this hang all the law and the prophets. Okay? We believe in higher and lower laws. We believe in higher and lower commandments. We believe in higher and lower, we might as well believe in higher and lower scriptures. Okay? And that any scriptural interpretation has to pass the test of and be viewed through the lens of the golden rule and love. And I am out of time. Okay? But we have to bring honesty. We have to bring personal searching. Honesty demands that we not just take any old interpretation, that we examine ourselves and we examine our prejudices, and that we read deeply. Thank you.
I'm going to say a phrase and ask some of you to tell me what comes to your mind immediately when I say the phrase. The little engine that could.
Perseverance.
Okay. Keep going.
Optimism.
Okay. All right. We're getting some good responses here, and that is the power of stories. Because for some of you, it's been many years since you heard that story, yet you have all kinds of images in your mind, as well as moral principles that have become a part of your belief system. There's something about stories that's powerful and influential. Today I'd like us to discover the effectiveness of using storytelling to teach the messages of Scripture. It's not a coincidence that much of our Scripture comes to us in the form of story. This is especially true of the Old Testament, and I'm going to dwell mostly on that book of Scripture because that's the one I love. Storytelling at its best is mutual creation. The teller of the tale and the listener are creating mental images which work at a deep psychological level in the brain. The story speaks to the inner child and nurtures the spirit self. Stories, and especially scripture stories, have a greater purpose than one might realize. We tell stories in order to make sense of the world, to explain how things work, to understand humanity and their relation to the divine. Storytelling provides an opportunity to interpret for the listener life forces which are beyond his immediate experience and prepare him for life itself. John Rouse has said, "Stories are told as spells for binding the world together." The earliest known story, known as it survives because it survives in written form, is the story of Gilgamesh, first told by the Sumerians. We find evidence of Gilgamesh in the Iliad, the Odyssey, in the Greek mythologies, and in the Hebrew scriptures, because it's the story of the Great Flood, which is found in that epic story when Gilgamesh meets the flood hero, Utnapishtim. I think. A question many people have when they read the Old Testament is, are these stories historical fact or are they legend? I personally believe that they may be originally based on historical occurrences and figures, but that these stories transcend factual information. They move into the realm of archetypes. These idealized models broadly describe human behavior and spiritual truths in a way that impacts our psyche with great force. Their examples are mother figures of things that happen over and over again. The first story I'm going to read you as an illustration of archetype was related by Chief William Shelton of the Snohomish Indians. I'd like for you to listen to this story with your inner child. When I told this to a group of children, they became quite involved and participative. Chief Shelton said that he was told this story as a child by his family elders to teach him what could be accomplished if people worked together. It's called Pushing Up the Sky. The Creator first made the world in the east. Then he slowly proceeded westward, creating as he came. With him he brought many languages, and he gave each one to each group of people he made. These people could not talk together, but it happened that none of them were pleased with the way the Creator had made the world. The sky was so low that the tall people bumped their heads against it. That probably wouldn't be a problem for me, but... Sometimes people would do what was forbidden by climbing high up in the trees and learning their own words, enter the sky world. Finally, the wise men of all the different tribes had a meeting to see what they could do about lifting the sky. They agreed that the people should get together and try to push it up higher. "We can do it," a wise man of the council said, "if we all push at the same time. We will need all the people and all the animals and all the birds in order to do this." "How will we know when to push?" asked another of the wise men. Some of us live in this part of the world, some in another. We don't all talk the same language. How can we get everyone to push at the same time? That puzzled the men of the council, but at last one of them suggested that they use a signal. When the time comes for us to push, when we have everything ready, let someone shout, Yahoo! That means lift together. So the wise men of the council sent that message to all the people and animals and birds and told them on what day they were to lift the sky. Everyone made poles from the giant fir trees to use in pushing against the sky. The day finally came. All the people raised their poles and touched the sky. Then the wise men shouted, Yahoo! Everybody pushed, and the sky moved up a little. Yahoo! The wise men shouted a second time, and everybody pushed with all his strength. The sky moved a few inches more. Yahoo! All of them shouted and pushed as hard as they could, and they kept shouting until the sky was in the place where it is now. Since then, no one has bumped his head against it, and no one has been able to climb to the sky world. If I were telling this story to the young children in a family, I would end with the words, Now let's all work together to clean up this room. Then we would all run around shouting, Yahoo! And doing all the work. The story has now been implanted in their minds and in their spirits. A week later, if I was having trouble getting everyone to work together, I would say, Come on, everyone, let's finish up the kitchen work. Yahoo! That one word would resonate with the story and with the principle of unity. This is why the scriptures use these stories. Now, of course, you can see that this is an archetypal story. It is told all over the world and is very similar to a short 9-verse story in the book of Genesis about the Tower of Babel. The story also teaches principles of unity. In Genesis 11, our story takes place after the flood of Noah. All the humans in the world speak the same language. One day, the Babylonians begin building a tower that would reach into heaven for worshiping the sun, moon, and stars. They were trying to become greater than God, and they were ambitiously trying to make a name for themselves instead of taking upon them God's name. Because of their pride, God looked down from heaven. He decided to disrupt the work. He mixed up the languages of the workers so they could not understand each other. They woke up one morning saying, Salam aleikum. ¿Qué? No comprendo. ¿Qué me enseñar de nombre? Cosa vuol dire? Je ne comprends pas. Tu es fou. They could not carry on building. They packed up and went to their houses, leaving the tower unfinished. Slowly, people found others who spoke the same languages as themselves. People who spoke the same language moved away to other different parts of the earth. This is how God scattered the people into all the lands on the face of the earth. The Tower of Babel has come to symbolize human foolishness, arrogance, and lack of respect for God. Once this story is told, it is internalized. Most of you have this story in your internal memory. You are in a ripened state to discuss and learn some great principles. For example, Principle 1, LDS religion teaches us that we can become gods. Paradoxically, as we learn from this story, we can't get there by trying to become like God. So what does God teach the people by mixing up their language? What is he trying to teach them?
Cooperation.
And?
Humility.
Ah, yes. Okay, not so much a punishment for their foolish plan, but teaching them the things they need to learn in order to become gods. Unity, this is the second principle, unity can also be applied to evil. In another story, the city of Enoch, what was their unity based on?
Righteousness.
Yes, principles of righteousness. And what was the unity of the people building the tower being applied to?
Making a name for themselves.
Mm-hmm, right. So here we have another principle. The third principle that I would love to spend a whole entire session on is that one of the biggest hindrances to unity ever since the Tower of Babel has been language, and how can we overcome this barrier? We could talk about that for quite a bit of time, and I'd love to do that, but I don't have enough time to do that. So, you see, by hearing this story, you have engaged the principle of unity, you're fully immersed in it, and a teacher could use a simple trigger, the Tower of Babel, and these associations would immediately return to your mind. Okay, there's some LDS teachers that are really skilled at telling the stories of the scriptures, and I'm going to show you a little teeny clip of John, by the way. Now, at Sunstone, we love to make fun of these kind of teachers, but you'll see that he is a masterful storyteller, and I want you to look at the faces of those kids that he's telling the story to and see what's happening.
To the story of Ammon. Go to chapter 17. What fell on the younger? Kylie said, "Would you like to be Ammon?" What would you say? Kylie probably look at Brittany and say, "He's like the one in the movie. He's gorgeous. I'm going to meet him." You know. So here's Ammon. Ammon goes to the land of Ishmael. He's taken. He's bound, it says, as was their custom, to bind all the Nephites who fell into their hands. I've always thought that's funny the way they put that. Why are you tying me up? It's a custom that we have. So he's thinking, he's bound, he's brought before the king, and you can just imagine the king. You're a Nephite. What are you doing here? You know what we do to Nephites. And there's Ammon. Ammon is brilliant. Ammon doesn't say, "Well, I have to teach you guys because you're wrong and we're right." He doesn't. He says, "I desire to dwell among this people for a time, yea, perhaps until the day I die." Love your customs. And the king is just, you can just see this, untie him. So they untie Ammon, and then the king says this, "Now young man, if a dad ever says this to you, you're doing well. Would you like to marry one of my daughters?" And Ammon says, and there's lots of jokes.
Look at their faces.
"Nay, now wait on." That would be rude, so I would never say that. But there's lots of jokes about what happened. I probably was thinking, I don't think the mission president would like that. And he says, "Nay, but I will be thy servant." What a wonderful thing he teaches us about the attitude of a missionary. What should it be? Called to serve. The song does not say called to prove that you're a man of right, does it?
Okay, could you hit that for me, please?
Serve. The mission call.
I know, it's fascinating. Okay. All right, we need to see those biblical narratives and those stories and tell them like this, let them work on us. And let me just add one little caution, though. When you tell a scripture story like this, you have to be sure that you attach it firmly onto a principle. If not, the people you're teaching will remember the story and remember how funny you were, but they won't get the heightened awareness, the worship, the revelation that is possible when the story is fully utilized. And I think he does that well. He made his point very, very well. I hope these examples have been sufficient to convince you why the stories in our scriptures are important. We have a lot of stories in the Old Testament we are not using. In our church lesson manuals, the obscure stories are so often skipped, so we don't know them very well. I like to tell my seminary students that the more strange and odd the story is, the more we need to take a good look at what the lesson is trying to teach us. If we try to match these up too much to historical events, we can miss the point of the story. One example, a story in the Old Testament that bothers some people is that of Elisha, the youth, and the bears. Here's a story that is told in 2 Kings. "And Elisha went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods, and tare 42 children of them." This is meant to be a strange and a shocking story. The image of the mocking youth and the bears coming out of the forest stays in your mind. I tell my students to look for the symbolism in these stories. If we look closely, we'll notice that it's actually part of a larger story, a longer story. Because a few verses earlier, Elijah ascends into heaven, and his mantle falls upon his successor, Elisha. The sons of the prophets are there. They see this, and they say, "The Spirit of God doth rest upon Elisha." So I think we know what, as LDS, we know what the symbolism is of the mantle, don't we? Priesthood authority. We have a group of young men. We have them responding to a prophet by recognizing that the authority has fallen upon him. So now, take going back to the bear story. You have the same thing. You have a group of young people, and you have a prophet. You see the difference, though, the response. The young men of Bethel were likely idolaters, and as such, their reproaches upon Elisha were expressions of contempt for his prophetic office. By saying, "Go up, bald head," they were calling into question his prophetic authority. Bald head meant you're missing something up there. Go up, are you able to ascend like Elijah did? The bear signals the punishment that will take place by the beast against idolatrous children of Israel, a warning against those who reject prophetic authority. In this case, if we try to see the story as a historical event, it becomes disturbing that God would send a bear to kill 42 youth for just teasing an old man. But using it as a story to illustrate the spiritual principle that those who reject prophetic authority will suffer spiritual death or the loss of a covenant relationship with God makes much more sense. I have presented storytelling as one of the ways that we can meaningfully approach the reading of Scripture. The stories that are found therein have influenced mankind for centuries through their intrinsic nature. Reynolds Price wrote, "A need to tell and hear stories is essential to the species Homo sapiens, second in necessity, apparently, after nourishment and before love and shelter. Millions survive without love or home, almost none in silence. The opposite of silence leads quickly to narrative, and the sound of story is the dominant sound of our lives." Thank you.
So engrossed, I forgot. Somebody's glasses?
I do have bifocals, but these are so much cuter.
Mine's going to be a little autobiographical. Since I spent my life teaching, you need to know a little bit about what formed my views. I was a young convert to the church. Oops. Up there. Thank you. In a small branch in South Dakota. And we probably had about five families. So it was very small, and it was rural. All of them were farmers. We finally got a little chapel built, and we first started meeting in a schoolhouse, and we would meet in people's homes. And I was very impressed by the man that taught us, Ivor Sandberg, who really converted everybody in the whole branch, his neighbors. And he had a heavy Swedish brogue, but he could teach very clearly, and I was very impressed by it. I wrote up his story in the Ensign. It's called A South Dakota Swede and the Book of Mormon. He found it in the library because he was studying religions. He visited all five churches in town and couldn't find anything that satisfied him. So he started hunting other things, and he came across the Book of Mormon, and in 2 days he read it through, and for a couple of weeks were up, he'd read it again, and then he wrote to Salt Lake for more books and got them, and finally leased out his farm, drove his old Model A, this was in the 1930s, to Salt Lake City, parked on Temple Square, took the tour, and asked for baptism. And they said, "Well, you need to know a little bit more than just this introduction." So they took him to the Temple Square Mission Presidency, and they interviewed him. They found out he knew as much about the gospel as they did. and that he had already been saving his tithing, he had been doing, keeping all the commandments, doing everything, without ever meeting a Mormon until he got to Utah. Anyway, that always impressed me. So one of my goals was to study other religions after having the gospel first. He studied all the other religions and then found the gospel. So that's the reason I studied philosophy and comparative religions, was to mirror his activity. Well, that affected the way I taught. I could still think of one of my teachers in that little branch. His name was Clarence Westfall. I don't know if he graduated from the eighth grade or not. He was one of the least educated members of the branch. My father had gone to the South Dakota School of Mines as an electrical engineer. My mother had graduated from Huron College and was teaching school. And a lot of the other converts of the church were college graduates, which was unusual for a rural branch. Then, all of the women could play the piano, which was also unusual. We had oodles of talent, but as I sat listening to Clarence Westfall, he talked in a simple farmer's language which related to me. Well, as I started teaching seminary, I started out in St. John's, Arizona. It was a one-man seminary, so I taught all four grades, all four subjects in those years. You taught one subject for freshmen, one subject for sophomores, and so forth. So that was a baptism by fire. But I learned how to relate to those people. I was fairly athletic, and they were a really famous basketball town in Arizona, and they had a football team. And so I could relate things to some of those. But I had one student who was a freshman. He came in and took a test in the Old Testament, and he put all the numbers down in Hebrew. Well, I had no idea what he was doing. I had to talk to him. So I had students of all grades and levels. That led me to an article in the Era, which I thought was very interesting because of the subject I was asked to speak upon. That was February 1969, after I'd taught full-time seminary for 10 years in various areas. And the topic was assigned to me, and actually they asked a number of people if they would do it, but they printed mine. And I'd just like to read a little bit out of that, because I think it's very relevant. It's called Bridging the Student-Teacher Gap. And I give some examples, and then what I come down to, if you're teaching teenagers or have some in your home, do you understand the new math concepts? Name the two top 10 popular songs. What novels are assigned reading in the local school? Name a current star in sports, both local and national. Do you know the plot of the movies seen by 90% of the class? You can use that for adults. And as when I was teaching gospel doctrine classes, I would frequently comment on the latest movies that were out that many of the people had seen, and then relate to either the good or the bad, and how it related to our lesson. And music. It may be difficult for older people to appreciate or even be able to listen to, so that you can talk intelligently about the music of the people in your class. Now, of course, if you're in Alan's class, you need to be able to do a little classical stuff and understand and appreciate that, too. Well, I think that One of the things that I tried to do while I was in institute class was to do exactly the same thing, except on, of course, a totally different level, and relate it to the subjects that they were talking about. Now, one of the articles that I wrote, the only article that I wrote in Sunstone before they told us we shouldn't do that, was called The Role of a Prophet in the Search for Truth. And I think this is very relevant, so I'm going to use a little talk here.
I want to use a darker one. I can't see it from here. I doubt if I can see it at all in the back.
Pardon?
You might want to use a darker one. It's very difficult to see.
Oh, you can't see it in the back?
No.
Okay. Thank you. Well, maybe that'll be better. Epistemology, how we learn something. What do you know? How do we know? We can either do it by reason or logic, we can do it by the five senses, or we can do it by this. Now, in their classes, in every gospel doctrine class,
you're
going to have people. Can you hear me back there all?
Need the mic.
Okay. Well, I guess I can't move that. Gospel doctrine class you teach, you're going to have people. Very few people have this alone. There's George Berkeley, who is an English philosopher, who really believed that everything was in the mind and nothing existed outside of the mind. So people would have him kick a rock, and he said, "Don't you feel that?" And he said, "That's just in my mind. That really doesn't exist. Everything is just mental." But there's very few people who go to that extreme. So most of the people then use these five senses, and some people just use five senses. If you don't see it, you won't believe it. You've got to see it to believe it, the famous Missouri license plate. So that's truth for most people, is where the fit in here. Now see, that's where science comes in. But interestingly enough, so does dialectical materialism, communism, pragmatism, etc., etc. And they tend to deny the reality of this. But then there's people over here who use this and this, but tend to deny that. Like Christian Scientists, for example, or many Hindus and Buddhists in their philosophies. Plato. Accepted these things as being true, tending to deny the reality there. Then you have people over here who accept these two things, like the Amish, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or many fundamentalists, Christians, who tend to deny education. They say Henry Eyring, when he was going to go to the University of Arizona, his aunt told him, "Now you be careful, don't you study science, you'll lose your faith." He had to sit down with his father, who assured him that that was not the right way to look at things. That if it's true, it's the gospel. There's nothing you have to believe in the gospel that can't be proven true scientifically. Well, let's see. Where did I kind of messed up my three circles. Oh, this is the one I should have had here. This one's up here, and this one's... So what I try to do to my students is to talk about the principles of the scriptures and relate this to them. A good example is the word of wisdom. When the word of wisdom was first given, it was to a practical problem, and the answer was practical. Stop spitting, chewing tobacco on the floor, and don't fill up the room with smoke. When they came to Utah, it was different. It was economic. All the arguments for the word of wisdom were economic. It was practical, not to waste your money back east on stuff there when you could grow your own stuff here. So but it's difficult. You can't prove everything by all three ways. But that's the way I try to teach, is that you really don't believe it if you can't prove it all three ways. You need evidence all three ways. But recognize that in your classes, you're going to have people coming from these different positions. And so you need to relate to them, too, and help them to understand that if they don't accept something because they tend to reject one of these viewpoints, accept them and let them know that that's perfectly okay.
Now, my time is gone. I didn't do half of what I was going to talk about, but I did want to read one statement that comes from Harold D. Lee that we were taught in a faculty session, where he says, "It is not to be thought that every word spoken by the general authorities is inspired, or that they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost in everything they write. I don't care what his position is. If he writes something or speaks something that goes beyond anything you can find in the standard church works, unless that one be the prophet, seer, and revelator, please note that one exception. You may immediately say, well, that's his own idea. And if he says something that contradicts what's in the standard church works, you may know by that same token that it is false, regardless of the position and of the man who says it." So that helped me be very skeptical of quoting authorities in the church about their interpretations and doctrines and so forth.
It is humbling to share this panel with so many master teachers and engaging speakers. I am most comfortable talking about the scriptures in a classroom format, and I'm so glad to see the whiteboard here because I am going to use it. I don't have the opportunity, and I wish I could. If this were a real-life class, I would know all of your names, some of your struggles, and I would gauge a lot of discussion. This time, I'm just going to pretend that we're discussing, and I'm going to show you my approach to making this scriptural journey more meaningful and come alive. First of all, these are my scriptures. And these are just the most recent ones. I buy a new set every 4 years because I want to approach them with fresh eyes every time I delve into the material. And I use the cheap paperbacks so that I can mark them up, like textbooks. I have an approach of five different approaches to each passage of scripture. I don't always use all of them, but I try to. And all of them... Now I have to do the Broadway thing, huh? Thank you.
Surrounding the five is always, I'll write it out to the side here, sensing the Spirit. You can't do any interpretation that's real and right. That's what will enlighten you. That's what will help you see, and that's what will help you feel the truthfulness. But, and I'm so glad we already had a great introduction to this, my first approach is always story. And I do use storytelling, and not puppet shows and flannel boards, but I tell a lot of stories in the way that you were describing, where what you're doing is channeling all your preparation, all the truth, and all the richness that's in that story, and feeding it to your audience. I'm going to start with a story that I love very much. And apparently, King Nebuchadnezzar fancied himself to be a great sculptor. And he made this huge gold statue and placed it in a field somewhere in Babylon. Then he invited all these dignitaries and the fancy celebrities to come to the dedication and the big unveiling. So they're all there, and a herald proclaims that whenever they hear the band of Babylon, this is the timbrels and the cymbals and the cornet, whenever they hear this Babylonian band, they immediately fall to the ground and worship this statue. Well, there was a punishment as well. Anyone that they saw not falling to the ground and worshiping this statue would be put to death by means of a fiery furnace. As you can imagine, all the people did, in fact, whenever they heard the Babylonian band, fall to the ground and worship the statue. All except the Jews. There were some disgruntled Chaldeans who had an issue with this, and they went to King Nebuchadnezzar and reminded him of his law and its penalty. And they told him that there were three Jews on his cabinet who were in fact leaders in Babylon who were disgracing him by refusing to bow down to the statue. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar was furious, and he ordered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego immediately be brought before him. So, there they are. And he says, "Is this true? Are you really refusing to serve my gods and bow down to my idols?" They nod. And he says, "Look, I like you guys. I'm going to give you one more chance. Right now, you tell me you're ready to bow down to my idols the next time you hear that music, and it's all good. But if not, I'm prepared to throw you right this minute into the fiery furnace." Our three heroes' response was great. They said, "No, we have no intention of bowing down to your idols, and we know that our God will protect us. But if not, we still won't worship your lousy idols." Apparently, two can play the stubbornness game. And so, King Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated, so filled with rage that his whole countenance changed. And he asked for his mightiest men in the army to bind these guys up and haul them off to the fiery furnace. He asked for it to be heated 7 times hotter than usual. They go down, they open the doors of the furnace, they throw the guys in, and the executors, the people who led them there, died instantly because the flames were so hot. Our heroes are lying there bound in the fiery furnace. All of a sudden, King Nebuchadnezzar jumps up and he says, "Wait, didn't we throw 3 guys in there? How come there are 4? And one of them looks for all the world like the Son of God. He calls for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come forth out of the fiery furnace. And they're untouched by the flames. They emerge, not even smelling of smoke. Their hair's not touched. Their clothing is not singed. Untouched. And King Nebuchadnezzar declares their God, the God of Israel, to be the one true, most powerful God. And says that anyone who speaks ill of this God, he'll chop into pieces and bury in a dunghill. Okay, so he still has a little bit to learn about charity, but he did acknowledge God, and he gave the 3 guys a promotion. And it's still the same today.
Put a second now. I'll just hang on to it. Okay, so that was storytelling.
It establishes sequence, context, substance, and is a great vehicle for the spirit. Second, it sketched the skeleton. This is essentially boiling the passage down to its barest bones to see what kind of principles might lie hidden there that we've missed. In this particular story, by the way, this is where I would ask the class for participation. I would have all of you opening your scriptures right now, looking at these verses for specifics. Okay, over here I'm going to list. Now, verses 1 through 5, I'd ask my class, okay, so what's happening in these verses? And hopefully some genius would say, idolatry's been established as the standard, and I would write that down. Okay, second, what's happening there? Officials are supporting that position. Remember the celebrity endorsements? Next is verse 6. There's a punishment for those who don't follow suit. Number 7, not surprising, everyone follows suit. Verses 12 and 16 to 18. You can look these up when you get home if you want. Covenant people refuse to lower their standards. Again in 18, they're willing to submit to God's will. That's the but if not. 19, they're punished severely, threaten certain death. 24 and 25, Christ ministers to them in their fiery furnace. 27, witnesses observe the power of God. 29, witnesses seek God. And 30, resultant blessings. There's a pattern that's developed here that I wouldn't have recognized had I not gone through these steps. And what I realized is this pattern is one of pointedly choosing a way that is opposite of the world, perhaps suffering for it, submitting to God's will regardless of consequences, even if it means sacrificing our lives, enjoying the peace only Christ can bring, witnessing to the world. We're missionaries by example, simply by keeping our covenants in a troubled world. That is the theme that I was able to pull out from there. Third, I'd like to single out some specifics. That could be as simple as a single word, a single phrase, a single pattern repeating, or focusing on a single verse. I might have them count the number of times it says remember in Alma 5. Count the number of times it says desire in section 6. In this case today, I'm going to have us single out verse 15, when King Nebuchadnezzar says, who is God that shall deliver you? This is the dig that he throws in. Who is God? Well, this is reminiscent of our dear friend King Noah, who also says, who's Abinadi? Who's Abinadi that he should judge this, our people? And furthermore, who's the Lord that he should bring this affliction upon us? Can you feel the arrogance there? Anyone who asks this, I'll tell you who else does this. Cain. Who's the Lord that I should know him? Extreme arrogance. This is not good company to be in, folks. The difference here is that King Nebuchadnezzar did ultimately come to know the Lord and was humbled by it. Okay, fourth. Number 4 is strive for synthesis. This is the application part, and this is where I usually invite a lot of discussion. This is where we do our likening. This is where we look for opportunities to walk away a different person. This is where we look for modern-day parallels. So, in this verse, or this passage, something worthy of exploring might be, what are some examples of idol worship that we see today? No golden calves, per se, but what is prevalent in society today, and perhaps even standard practice that we could term idolatry? Okay, another great question. Now, you would be talking, and I would be liking your answers. Okay, another great question to ask ourselves might be, what is my fiery furnace? And then, in what ways has Christ ministered to me during those trials? Perhaps even, what effect has that had on those around me as they witness my response? I was given a priesthood blessing once where I was promised that I would be healed from some emotional scars that were very deep, and that as Christ healed me, it would be as though those wounds had never occurred. It took time, but that actually did happen. And so this idea of emerging untouched from a fiery furnace becomes a reality in a life. Finally, it's important in every piece of scripture to see the Savior. He's everywhere in the scriptures. Well, we have to look. Those who seek will find. Okay, the obvious place where we see the Savior here is in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We see him healing, ministering, rescuing. The Savior is also there when, remember the executors that are killed when the flames come out? There's an allusion to transfiguration there. Those who are not worthy can't withstand his presence, and they die instantly. But those who were worthy and knew the Lord could withstand those flames. Okay, last, we see him when Shadrach and his friends assert, but if not, submitting themselves to the will of God, giving their lives for what they knew to be right. Christ himself did that. The difference is that when Christ submitted and accepted the bitter cup, no one rescued him. He had to go all the way through and give his life. He carried it through to the death, atoning for each of us in the process. We have a rescuer and a Savior, but he did not. Still, he showed his matchless power when he brought forth his life in the resurrection, assuring that every one of us will emerge from this life untouched, unscathed, with perfect bodies in resurrection. He created that way for each of us, regardless of what happens in this life. Part of seeing the Savior is testifying. I want you to know that I know that the Savior lives. I know that he ministers to us in our deepest trials. I know that he rescues us when we need him to. I know that he gave his life and atoned not only for our sins, but for our sufferings, and that he's accessible to every one of us. I know that we can hear his voice in his holy scriptures, and it brings me great joy to seek him there. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
All right. We are horribly short on time. I think we have maybe 3 or 4 minutes left in the question and answer period. I'm sorry we kind of ran till the end of our time, but I think what happened in this session was a wonderful feast for all of us who enjoy scripture study and who want to make our experiences with scriptures meaningful and find new ways to approach them and dive right in. So I'd like to thank the panelists, and we'll have Kim McCall offer a closing prayer for this session. And if you have any questions afterwards, we're right on the at the beginning of the lunch break, so feel free to come up and talk to the panelists after if you have a specific question for them. Thank you.
Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this chance that we've had to learn from each other, both in word and in spirit. We're grateful for the many people who've sought Thee and experienced Thee and have written down their understandings and have preserved those for us today. We pray for Thy Spirit as we read and as we teach and as we talk with each other and as we seek to live the life that Thou wouldst have us lead, that we'll have insight and creativity and integrity to bring these stories to life for ourselves and to share them with other people in honesty. We are grateful for this time again that we've had together, and say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.